Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, as we continue our journey through the gospel according to Mark. We're going to be at verses 24 through 30. I'm going to read that for us, and then we will pray and ask specifically for God's help as we look at His Word together this morning. So Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's pray. Father, every week we want to just pause and confess our helplessness and inability to understand the truth of your word apart from the help of your spirit. And so, Father, I just want to begin by proclaiming our thankfulness and infinite gratitude to you for sending Jesus to die in our place. And I pray this morning that you would fix our hearts and minds on Christ. We thank you that because of the finished work of Christ on the cross in our place, that you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us, to give us understanding of your word. And so we pray that by the power of your spirit who dwells in us through the truth of your word, that you would give us understanding this morning, that you would bring conviction to us where we are not doing well, where we need to be corrected by the truth of your word. I pray that you would bring encouragement to us this morning. And more than anything, Father, I pray that you would help us to see more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would leave here trusting him even more than when we came in this morning, that you would continue to grow us into our likeness of Jesus for the glory of your name. And so, Father, I pray for your help this morning. I pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that you would guide my words, protect me from leading your people astray, protect your people. Father, I pray that you would guard my tongue and my lips and allow me only to say what is true of you and what accurately represents the truth of your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would be at work among us now for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we enter into verse 24 of chapter 7, we're coming into a fairly significant transition in the gospel according to Mark. Jesus has been among mainly Jewish people. That's who he came and dwelt among. He had one event early on in Mark where he went to the country of the Gerasenes. If you recall that story where the man is possessed by a legion of demons and he casts them out, and he's not there long. It's a fairly brief trip and he comes back. But here in Mark, beginning in verse 24, Jesus geographically shifts his ministry to the region of the Gentiles. And so it's a significant move in the ministry of Jesus. Now, he doesn't stay there for the entire rest of Mark, but he's there for a significant period of time. It's not a quick trip like it was to the country of the Gerasenes. And the transition at this point is intentional on Jesus's part. As he moves there, it allows him to teach us more about the nature of his mission. It teaches us about the role of faith in comparison to the law by contrasting the response of the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, to the response of this Gentile Syrophoenician woman. And I want to pause here for a moment and clarify what we're talking about when we use the word Gentile. I don't want to assume we all know what that is. The Bible uses that word a lot, but I just want to take a moment and be sure we know what the Bible means when it refers to Gentile people, because that will help us have a better grasp of the significance of what's happening here in this transition as Jesus moves into this Gentile region. So at its very basic sense, when the Bible uses the term Gentile, it's referring to anyone who is not a Jew. So anyone in the world who is not a Jew would be classified in this sense as a Gentile. As you may or may not know, depending on whether you grew up in church or not, early on in the Old Testament, God set apart his people through a promise to Abraham and through the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob was renamed to be named Israel, and he had 12 sons, and they were in captivity in Egypt they weren't at first in captivity. They were in Egypt where they grew and grew and grew and became a large people, and a new Pharaoh came into power. Then they were eventually, in those hundreds of years, placed into captivity. But at that point, that was the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel. The descendants of Israel, the 12 sons, were the 12 tribes, and this people grew from there. And as you may remember, in the book of Exodus, God sends Moses to free his people from the Egyptian captivity, and they come out as the people of God. And so it is that set-apart people that the Bible refers to as Israel, as the Hebrews, as the Jews, all referring to that same group of people. So when the Bible uses the word Gentile, however, it means anyone not in that group. So that's what the Bible means when it says that. And the reason that's significant is because for the Jewish people, anyone who was a Gentile, meaning anyone who wasn't a part of that group, those Gentile people were defiled. They were unclean, that they couldn't be around them. They were not part of God's chosen people, and so they did not seek to, the Gentiles didn't seek to place themselves under the stipulations of the law, particularly the ceremonial aspects of the law, and so they were permanently, in the view of the Jewish people, the Gentiles were permanently unclean. So to associate with them, to be in their home, to come into contact with them, to interact with them, would push that impurity off onto them. And so they distanced themselves. Even early on in chapter 7, the very chapter we're in this morning, when the Pharisees are being critical of the disciples for not washing their hands, ceremonially washing their hands, Mark mentions to us that they would, when they came back from the marketplace, they wouldn't eat unless they washed their hands, not because they were worried about germs, but because in the marketplace they had come into contact with what they would view as filthy Gentiles, and so they needed to ceremonially purify themselves before they would eat. And so the reason we needed to take a minute to remind us of this relationship, this Jew-Gentile relationship, is because without it, we're not going to feel the full weight of this passage this morning. We need to be reminded that the Pharisees, these respected Jewish religious leaders of this day in which Jesus was on earth, for them to be in proximity to Gentiles was a defiling act. Any interaction with them. And yet, in verse 24, Jesus isn't avoiding them. He's going to them. And Jesus makes his way into this Gentile region, verse 24, of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that would have been unthinkable for the Pharisees to do. They would have never done it. And beyond that, it even says Jesus entered a house. He went into a Gentile home, and here he is in the Gentile region, in a Gentile home, and it's intentional. Jesus, and Mark is telling us, and Jesus moves there in this way, Mark is intentionally showing us, he wants us to see this contrast being developed between how the Jews have responded to Jesus, how the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, have responded to Jesus, and how the Gentiles will respond to Jesus. And in showing that, he's going to have something to say to us about the nature of faith. You see, in the first half of chapter 7, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus has this run-in with the Pharisees who are criticizing his disciples for not following the traditions of the Jewish elders and not ceremonially washing their hands before they eat. And Jesus rips apart their traditions. He says, your traditions are causing you to disobey the word of God. Your traditions are causing you to distance yourself from God. In fact, your traditions are causing you to worship me in vain with emptiness. And your worship is meaningless because of your traditions. And then Jesus goes on to remind them, it's not about what's outside you that's defiling you. The problem, Pharisees, is what's inside is defiling you. Your hearts are wicked and vile and evil, just like every other heart in the world. The problem is what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And Jesus tells them that, and then he essentially, metaphorically and literally, turns his back on the Pharisees, on the Jewish people, and he walks into the Gentile region. And so here he is in verse 24, there in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he has done this to show us the value of relentless faith in contrast to the traditions of the elders. What we find in verses 24 through 30 is Mark holding high the example of the faith of this Gentile woman over and above the traditions of the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership. The contrast could not be more striking and significant for you and for me. It shows us, what Mark wants to show us is that Jesus is worthy of our relentless faith. That this woman had relentless faith, that this faith was pleasing to Jesus, that what he desires is for us to trust in him. And so what I want us to see this morning in this brief passage, verses 24 through 30, is three aspects of relentless faith. So number one, relentless faith fully responds to Jesus. Fully responds to Jesus. Two, relentless faith fully believes in Jesus. Fully believes. And three, relentless faith pleases Jesus. So first, relentless faith fully responds to Jesus. Look there again at verses 24 through 26. It says, and from there he arose, talking about Jesus, and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Now, we don't know all the reasons for which Jesus moved into this Gentile region. We know, seemingly, for theological reasons, he was saying something about the traditions of the Jewish leadership by this movement into the Gentile region. That would be reason one. Reason two seems to be simply that he seems to be continuing to try to find this rest he's so desperately looking for, he and his disciples. You recall, throughout Mark so far, he goes and tries to find a place of rest, and the crowds find him. He goes somewhere else and tries to find a place of rest, and the crowds find him. It's this continuing theme in Mark that everywhere Jesus goes, the crowds are pressing in on him. And so perhaps he thought, well, maybe if I go to the region of the Gentiles, they'll leave me alone. I can get away from the Jewish crowds. I can get away from the annoying, he wouldn't have said annoying, but the annoying Pharisaical leadership that just bugs me everywhere I go. And so he goes into the Gentile region. He even is trying to be incognito, sneaking into a home. That's his goal, is to get in there without being seen. But he can't do it. Even there in the region of the Gentiles, Jesus is famous. And this is, by the way, a little bit of an aside, but this is a significant theme in the book of Mark. That everywhere Jesus goes, crowds are on him. You can barely get through a chapter without it being mentioned multiple times. Crowds, 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 crowds. And it seems the reason Mark is saying this is to say, is that not what you would expect if Jesus is who he said he was? Right? If the divine Son of God came, would you not expect crowds to be around him everywhere he goes? If this man was doing the kind of miracles he claims to have been doing, this is exactly what we would expect to happen. So it's almost an apologetic theme through the book of Mark to say, see, he is who he said he was. Even in his day, he was beyond famous. Everywhere he went, he couldn't go somewhere without crowds pressing in on him. And so here he is in the region of the Gentiles, and even there, he can't escape the crowds. And verse 25 tells us that immediately, this woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, what's important for us to see at this point is this intentional and clear contrast being set up between the way this woman, this Gentile Syrophoenician woman, responds to Jesus, and the way the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership responded to Jesus. The contrast could not be more striking. So the first thing Mark wants to make crystal clear is that this was, in fact, a Gentile woman. He wants to press that home to us. I mean, after all, one could say, well, perhaps there would be a woman in the region of the Gentiles, but if your daughter's possessed by a demon, you're desperate enough, and even as a Jewish woman, you'd be willing to go into a Gentile region to track Jesus down. But Jesus wants to make clear, no, this woman not only lives in a Gentile region, she's not only present in a Gentile region, she is, in fact, a Gentile. She is a Syrophoenician by birth, meaning her descendants are Syrian and Phoenician, and this kingdom that became combined for a period in history to become the Syrophoenician kingdom. She's from that area. By birth, she is a Gentile. She's as Gentile as you can get, is essentially what Mark is saying to us. And the contrast doesn't stop there. It's not just a contrast of ethnicity between she and the Jews, it's a contrast in response. When she hears about Jesus, she comes. And verse 25 gives us a sequence of events. It says, she heard, she came, and she fell down at his feet. And then verse 26 goes on to tell us that she begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. She heard, she came, she fell down at his feet, and she begged Jesus for help. Now, picture that. This is a Gentile woman outside the chosen people of God. And when she hears about Jesus, she goes. She goes to him, and she wedges herself into the house. She makes her way in, even though Jesus was trying not to be seen. She makes her way in. She somehow gets to the front, gets into the presence of Jesus. So she heard, she comes, and she falls down at his feet, and she begs Jesus for help. Well, on the other hand, the Pharisees, they hear about Jesus. So step one, right? They're the same as the Gentile woman there. They hear about Jesus. They come to Jesus, so we have two steps that are the same. The Pharisees come to Jesus just like the Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus, but here's the difference. They hear, they come, and they stand at a distance. And they stand as judge over Jesus. The very people, the God's people for whom the Messiah was to come. And when they hear, they come, and they don't go any farther. But yet this Gentile woman comes, and she falls at his feet. But this is exactly what the Word of God says to us would happen. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Or we have Acts 13, 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, namely the Pharisees, because they did not recognize him, talking about Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Here he was right in front of them, the one about whom the prophets spoke that were read every Sabbath in front of the Jewish leadership, and they did not even recognize him. Do you see the contrast? The very people who should have known better keep their distance. And yet this Gentile woman hears, she comes, she falls down at his feet, and she begs for help. She humbles herself before him. She recognizes that Jesus is the only hope for her child. She's not questioning him. She's not trying to catch him in saying something wrong. She's falling down before him. She's not suspicious of him. She worships him. You see, far too many people come to Jesus like the Pharisees instead of coming like the Gentile woman. And what is amazing is that Mark is setting apart the Gentile woman as the model of faith, not the Pharisees, not the Jewish people. This Gentile woman is the model of faith. When she hears Jesus has arrived, she fully responds. She doesn't hold back. She goes, she falls down, she begs for help. She recognizes that Jesus is Lord, that he is sovereign, that he is able, and that she has nothing apart from him in this situation. She puts her pride to death. She is the model of relentless faith, of how we are to respond to Jesus Christ. You see, I fear that far too often we and the world come to Jesus more like the Pharisees. We hear and we come because we're curious, and we stand at a distance and we observe him and we demand that he meet our expectations. We demand that he makes sense to us. We demand that he fits into all the questions we have. We stand in some ways in judgment over Jesus. But what Jesus wants is the relentless faith of this woman, where we hear, we come, and we just humble ourselves and fall down before him and beg for help. You see, she's the example of the full response of relentless faith. This Gentile woman. But not only must we fully respond to Jesus, we must also, like this woman, fully believe in Jesus. Fully respond. Number two, fully believe. Look at verses 27 and 28. And he said to her, so she is begging him, remember verse 26, to cast this demon out of her daughter. In verse 27, and he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, up to this point, this woman has already demonstrated her faith. Even before that response from Jesus, she's already demonstrated a measure of faith. Right? She hears, she comes, she falls down before him, she's begging him for help, she's believing that he can help her. And yet Jesus' response seems to us strange at best, rude and crude at worst. I mean, if we're being honest, right, if we're just reading it, it's an odd response from Jesus for him to say to her, let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dog. We need to appreciate this, understand this. So try for a moment to get an accurate picture in your mind of what's going on here. This woman has made her way probably some significant distance on foot, and she's desperate. We don't know for how long, but for some period of time, her daughter has been possessed by a demon, and that resulted in all kinds of issues. I mean, she was probably hurting herself, throwing herself on things. We see other examples of what demon possession looked like. We don't know in this specific situation what it looked like, but the woman was desperate for help. And she comes and she makes her way into this house, and there was probably a crowd there, but it didn't keep her back, and she makes her way to the front, and she is falling down at the feet of Jesus. And it doesn't say it, but I think it's safe to assume it. She was probably weeping her eyes out, pleading for help. Right? She's at his feet. It says begging for help. And Jesus says to her, let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, this, on the surface of it, just looking at it, it doesn't just sound like a no. It sounds like no, and the reason why is because you're not worthy. It's what it sounds like. You don't qualify for my help. If we're just reading it quickly, it could very much sound like that. So there's really two questions we have to answer to understand what's going on here and why Jesus says what he says in verse 27. First, we just need to know, what is Jesus talking about? What does he mean by this phrase? What's he talking about? And two, why did he respond to her this way? What is he talking about? Why did he respond this way? So let's try and figure out first what he's talking about. Well, in making this statement, Jesus is essentially giving us a mini parable. Right? Throughout Jesus' teaching, he would give parables. He would use real-world examples to help explain spiritual truths. And so here Jesus is giving a parable that takes place in the household where a family, we assume, is sitting around the table and eating, and there are dogs under the table. And he says it's not right to take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs. The children need to be fed first. So that's the imagery that Jesus is painting here. But essentially, Jesus' point is this. He's saying that the children, it implies, is referring to the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And the dogs is referring to everyone else. Now, we'll get into what he meant by dog in a minute, but the big picture point Jesus is making ultimately is simply the order of priority that the Bible speaks of about the mission of Jesus, that it was to be to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. So Romans 1:16, for example, says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It doesn't, not to the Jew only, to the Jew first. And even here in this parable, notice the word first is used. Let the children be fed first. He doesn't say be fed only. So the point is that in the grand plan of God, in the mystery of God's plan, his order of priority was to take the good news, the gospel. Jesus' ministry was to the Jew first, not only, but first, and then to the Gentiles. Now, the reason for all of this is more fully developed in Romans 11, and we don't have time to get into the full scope of that. That's a whole sermon on its own. But essentially, what Romans 11 tells us is that this was part of God's plan, that he intentionally wanted the gospel, the good news, the mission of Jesus to come to the Jews first because he knew they would reject it. And Romans 11 tells us that it is through the rejection of the Jews that salvation comes to the Gentiles, to you and to me. But then Romans 11 adds that, so they are cut off, the Jews. They reject Jesus. So the mission of Jesus, the gospel, comes to us, to the Gentiles. And then Romans 11 says that he did that in order to bring the Jews to jealousy so that they might one day also be saved, that they might also one day believe in the gospel. And it sounds so convoluted and complicated, and it's beyond our understanding. Even the Apostle Paul, right, who understands theology better than any human being who has ever walked on the planet Earth, he comes to the end of Romans 11, and he kind of throws his hands up. And he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." So though we may not ever fully understand why God did that the way he did it, we can trust that it was for the best. We can trust that it was so that he would receive the most glory possible into all of eternity. But that's how God set it up. The mission of Jesus, the gospel, was to come to the Jew first. They reject it. It allows it then to come to the Gentiles, that we might hear the gospel and believe, and then eventually there are Jews who, not all Jews, but there are Jews who because of that will then also believe in the gospel. So what Jesus is doing in verse 27 is giving a parable that explains that priority of mission, that order of operations essentially, that it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And the full manifestation timing of the good news to the Gentile has not yet come. This is a hint of that time period. And so Jesus is saying to her, the time is not yet for the Gentiles. The Jews, the children, need to be fed first. Now, that only partially answers our question because there's a bigger issue that we struggle with here, which is Jesus is calling an entire class of people dogs. What does that mean? Is that because that's essentially a racist term? It could be, if not understood correctly. Dog was not a good thing to be called. It's not a good thing to be called today. It definitely wasn't a good thing to be called then by a Jewish person. And so what does Jesus mean by using this phrase? Well, without question, the generic term for dog was certainly a term of insult. Dogs in the day of Jesus were street dogs for the most part. When the generic term for dog was used, they were filthy, disgusting animals that Romans threw garbage and ate. They were unclean. They were impure, right? A Jewish person would want nothing to do with a dog. And so to call someone a dog would have been insulting. What's interesting, however, is that in verse 27, the generic term for dog is not what's used. It's a very specific word for dog, which means essentially small dog, diminutive dog. So it's a very different word than this generic street-dwelling, dirty, filthy dog. This diminutive dog actually, even in Jesus' day, would have had a place in the home. I'm not saying it was a pet like we have today that they put a sweater on or anything, but it was a dog that would have dwelt in a house. Right, it wasn't a street dog. It wasn't what they would have viewed as a filthy, dirty, unclean, impure animal. It was in the home, which makes sense of the parable, right? Because you wouldn't have had a street-dwelling dog under the table where your children were sitting. And so it was a different type of dog. So in some ways, if you think about it, though, this isn't an exact one-to-one analogy, but if we call someone a dog, it's an insult. But, I mean, when you use the word doggy or puppy, that's not really insulting to a person. I mean, you wouldn't say that about a person. It's a totally different mindset of what Jesus is saying here than the insulting word for dog. And so that's very important as we understand this little one-verse parable. So the children representing the Jews are at the table, and Jesus is simply saying the mission is to come to them first. It's not right. It's not time yet to feed others. It's a word picture. Jesus' intention is not to insult all Gentile people by calling them dogs. He's simply painting a picture for us to help us understand the order of priority of the mission. But that brings us to this astonishing reply of the Gentile woman. And by the way, I fully believe that this was Jesus' intention all along. His response was intended to draw out her response. He said it in order to get her to respond the way she did. It's just like if you have children or if you've ever worked with children, you ask them questions that you know the answer to. But the reason you're asking the question is to get them to say it themselves, get them to answer it. You may not even be asking them a question. Sometimes we just have conversations with our children and we say things to try to get them to respond in a particular way or to get them to say something. And so essentially that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving her an opportunity to express this relentless faith that she has. He wants to draw those words out from her. And she does just that. And her response of faith is staggering, and it should be humbling and convicting to us. Look at verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So let's just begin with those first two simple words. Yes, Lord. First, she says yes. So she's not arguing with Jesus. She's saying, I agree with you. You're right. You're the one in authority. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm not here to argue with you. And then she says, yes, Lord. Admitting, saying, you are the sovereign one. You're in charge here. You have full authority here. She's humbling herself before him. Unlike the Pharisees who would have argued with him and said no to him, she says, yes, Lord. But then she humbly says, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I mean, essentially what she's saying to Jesus is this. You're right, Jesus. You are the sovereign one. But I'll take the crumbs of what you have to offer because even the crumbs are more than enough for me. Even the leftovers of your power and majesty and glory are more than sufficient to meet my needs, Jesus. I'll take the crumbs. She says, just like the dogs under the table get the crumbs, that's what I'll take, and that'll be enough. That'll be enough coming from you, Jesus. You see, that's relentless faith. To believe that even the crumbs of what Jesus has to offer are enough. It's faith that fully trusts in the power and the majesty and the ability of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of faith that knows he will always be more than enough for what we need. And what should blow us away is that even though just the crumbs, the leftovers of what Jesus has is enough for us, that he gives us infinitely more than the crumbs, right? The crumbs are enough, but he offers us so much more. I mean, just listen to Ephesians 2:7. Jesus, it's saying he has called us out of darkness. He's died in our place, Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So here this Gentile woman is saying, look, Jesus, if all you have for me is the crumbs, it's enough. I'll take it because your crumbs are more than enough for what I need. And yet God says to us through it in Ephesians 2:7, eternity is not going to be full of my leftovers. I'm going to give you immeasurable riches. Immeasurable, uncountable, more than you can imagine. You can't put a number on the riches and grace that God shows us. You see, Jesus died to give us more than crumbs. He came and humbled himself and took on flesh to live a perfect, sinless, spotless life. And in God's grace, he takes this sinless life of Jesus and he says, if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you give yourself to him, then I'm not going to judge you for all eternity by your sinful, wicked, rebellious life. I'm going to judge you by the life of Jesus. I'm going to take his righteous life and I'm going to robe you in it. And he's going to stand in your place. And not only that, all the sins that you've committed deserve the full, my full, God says, wrath and condemnation. Yet I sent Jesus to die for you to take my wrath in your place so that you don't have to face it. So I'm going to give you the perfect righteous life of Jesus. I'm going to forgive all of the sins you've ever committed, past, present, and future, because Jesus has paid for it all by taking on the wrath of God the Father in your place. And then Jesus victoriously rises from the dead, and we get to join him in that resurrection one day and have resurrected, glorified bodies where we will dwell with God the Father, dwell with Jesus Christ in his presence forever and evermore. And that's what the gospel holds out to us, which is why we ought to stand under the conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning. That Jesus offers us treasures beyond measure in him. And we pursue those treasures with less vigor than the woman who was coming to him for the crumbs. I mean, we have the truth of God's word. We know what God holds out to us. Eternal satisfaction in Christ that is undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter tells us. Kept for you. You're being kept for it. It's immeasurable. And so often in comparison to this Gentile woman, our faith looks pathetic and weak. And she says to Jesus, I'll take the crumbs. I'll take the leftovers. It's enough. It's enough, Jesus. You see, that's the indictment against the Pharisees. The Pharisees are offered the bread of life. He's there. He's standing in front of them. And Jesus is still trying to make them a priority, right? The bread is for the children. And they reject him and reject him and reject him and reject him. Until at the end, they're saying, crucify him. And yet the Gentile woman is the one falling at his feet and begging for help. And when Jesus says, there's some crumbs, she says, I'll take it. I don't know about you, but that has weighed heavy on me this week. The obedience and faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but the obedience and faith that Jesus deserves for the immeasurable riches that he shows us is so far from what I give him. So this woman has fully responded to Jesus. She has shown that she fully believes in Jesus. And by the way, just as a side note, what's fascinating here is this Gentile woman is the first person in the gospel, according to Mark, who understood a parable that Jesus taught. The Pharisees never understand. The Jewish people don't understand. The disciples don't understand. He has to pull them to the side. They're like, what in the world are you talking about, Jesus? And he explains it to them and walks them through it so they understand. Jesus gives like a one-sentence parable, and she gets it, right? She's on track with him. She responds. She knows exactly what's going on. It just shows the miraculous power of God that awakened her heart to understand the truth of what Jesus was saying, to give her faith that other people were not given in the same way. So she fully responds to Jesus. She fully believes in Jesus. And number three, that relentless faith pleases Jesus. Look at verse 29. He says to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." Now, this account is also in the gospel according to Matthew. And in Matthew, it actually uses the word faith. It says, you know, because of your faith, referring to the Gentile woman. But I think Mark is just trying to, he's essentially saying to us, I don't need to tell you she has faith. I've shown you that she has faith. Right? She came, she fell before him, she begged him, she said, I'll take the crown. Like, there's no question that she has faith. And so Jesus says, for this statement that you have said, for what you have said, for your expression of faith, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. You see, her response of faith was pleasing to Jesus. He doesn't ask her about whether she's ceremonially washed her hands. He doesn't ask her about her obedience to any traditions or ceremonial law. She comes in faith, and Jesus responds. And furthermore, the glory of Christ is on display here. There have been other times where we have seen Jesus cast out demons. He has spoken to the demons, but here he simply says, is taken care of. Jesus doesn't speak a word of authority to the demons that we know of. He's not in the physical presence of the demons, but yet what happens? The demon leaves. You see, Jesus is sovereign. He doesn't have to be physically present. He doesn't even have to speak. He thinks it, he desires it, he wills it, and it happens. And he did that in response to this relentless faith of this woman. And what Mark is showing us is that Jesus is worthy of our trust and faith. If he can do that, and all the other things that the gospel has said about him, all the other things the truth of God's word says about him, he's worthy of this kind of relentless faith. You see, it's this kind of faith that pleases Jesus. The kind that hears about him, comes to him, humbles ourselves before him, falls at his feet, and begs him for help. That's what Jesus wants. He doesn't want your attempts at righteousness and saying, aren't I good enough? Is this enough for you? No, he wants to come and beg for help. I need you, Jesus. We need him. He doesn't need us. And this example of faith came from a Gentile woman, not from the Jewish Pharisees. You see, this is Jesus hinting at, this is Mark hinting at what is to come for the Gentiles. That one day after Jesus dies later in the gospel, he dies, he's buried, he's raised from the grave, he ascends to be at the Father's right hand after appearing to the disciples and hundreds of other people. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And throughout Acts, we see that transition of ministry to the Gentile people. And this points us forward to that day when that comes and the Gentile response to him of faith, where thousands are added to the church and the Word of God goes forward and it grows and bears fruit. You see, this is a simple foreshadowing of what is to come after the cross. When in our day, the gospel is moving into every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it's not there yet. And it's our job, and we have the privilege of participating in the mission of Jesus to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to every tribe, tongue, and language. And Jesus isn't going to return, he said, until that happens. And so the mission of Jesus is very much still alive and still happening. What this hints at is still going on even today. And we have a role in it as we support missionaries all over the world as they seek to take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. This gospel is not just for the Jews. It is also for the Gentiles. And by the power of his Spirit, he opens blind eyes. He provides hearts of flesh that can believe and trust in Jesus with eyes of relentless faith. And exactly what he did for this woman, he's willing to do for us. If we just humble ourselves and come before him and trust him. You see, this contrast is intentional. It's not about traditions. It's not about obedience to some ceremonial law. It's about faith. It is faith that pleases God. And he just wants us to trust in the work of his Son. That's what he's asking of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and how convicting it is to all of us, myself included. Father, I just confess this morning that we believe, help our unbelief. That we don't trust you like your character and nature and glory deserves. Father, may this Gentile woman be a stinging indictment on all of us for how weak our faith is. Father, I'm so thankful for all that you offer us in the gospel, that immeasurable riches await us, that you desire to pour your grace out upon us, and you have poured your grace out upon us. And so, Father, we just pray by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, that you would increase our faith this morning, that our obedient faith would increase for the glory of your name, and that we would live our lives for your glory, that we would speak the truth of this gospel to our neighbors and coworkers and friends, that we would live out the truth of this gospel in our relationships, and that we would trust you with our lives. Father, we ask that you would be at work in us for the glory of your name, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.